Yeah, you know, it's a heavy morning this morning, and yet, God, the sweetness of seeing those kids up here, and I have to say the pride of a father seeing those little kids nail their lines. Yes, practiced that, but there is some awkwardness, I think, in preaching. How am I doing? Am I echoing? Am I all right? Preaching after an event like what took place on Friday. And I think the heaviness coupled with the joy, the sorrow, and mixed in is bittersweet. And it feels awkward preaching after something like that. I think just because all of us are confronted with the inadequacy of our words and answers, that our categories we find are too small and insufficient. And there's an opportunity in it, but the opportunity to be humbled, to have to look deeper, and there's a knee-jerk reaction to try to sum things up a little too cleanly, a little too simply, and it's good for us to sit in it, I feel like. I remember Frederick Buechner writing that when he was in seminary, one of his professors said to him, you know, before you say God is love, you need to read the newspaper, right? That sometimes we have an understanding of that love of God that fits better at Disneyland or, you know, the happiest place on earth. And it lacks the depth, really, of what we are called to. It lacks the depth of meaning. And with that, we end up with an inadequate understanding of God's love, of his true goodness and holiness, and of the plan that he's leading us to. And so we have to sit in it and wrestle with that. I remember in the Brothers Karamazov, I love the middle brother, Ivan, and he's the skeptic who's really wrestling. And he's the one who says, you know, it takes a man to sin or to be cruel artistically, that there's a twistedness in man that man is capable of that is shocking to us. It's violating. It goes against something rooted so deep in our soul that when we see it, we don't know how to respond except to scream for justice. I remember being confronted in a similar way when Patty and I visited Dachau in Germany, in Munich, and seeing that atrocity and what took place and what men are capable of. And I think you hear people screaming this is too much, that the violence that we've seen is gratuitous. And there is this sort of nagging question out there of like, okay, God, wouldn't this have been a good time to intervene, right? I mean, I think that's where the question lies. Some people have said, oh, see, this means that there's no God, because how could a good God allow such a thing? And the thing is, there are huge, huge problems on the other side. My goodness, what if there is no God? It reminds me of a debate between Frederick Copleston and Bertrand Russell. And Copleston at one point had him pretty pinned there, saying, okay, tell me how you differentiate between right and wrong. And Russell said, well, you know, the same way you differentiate between yellow and blue. And Copleston said, yeah, but you can see those, right and wrong. How do you see the difference? And Russell said, well, by feelings, how else? And you think of that, okay, what if that really is true? That we differentiate right and wrong on the basis of how we feel about it. You just see so quickly how inadequate a standard that is. That if you were left there saying, well, I just really don't like what happened, you go, no, we know there's something much deeper that has been violated there. Some standard, some ultimate standard, and with that, a giver of that standard. And this question of God, could you have made a better world, a world where this didn't happen? And he could have. He could have made a world, well, he could have decided to just create nothing. Or he could have created a world where there is no right and wrong to this amoral world. He could have created a robotic world where we only choose the good. But the thing is, he didn't. He chose a world with the potential for evil, and not just evil, but severe evil. And he did it for a purpose. And us wrestling with the why answer shows us, I think, something very deep about the heart of God and how much he's willing to risk to get it. This morning in our Advent season, we've been going through these names of Christ given in Isaiah. And the verse was read this morning. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus as the Wonderful Counselor. Last week, Jesus as Mighty God. And today, this name, Everlasting Father, it's an interesting one to find assigned to the Messiah. But there it is. And seeing this idea of the Father, understanding this aspect of Christ, I think is convenient. I think it's no accident that we come to this Sunday. I think therein, seeing the Messiah through the lens of Father, that Jesus is the Father's answer to the questions that we're asking. It's the answer behind the purposes and the making of this world, and the extent to which he will go to in order to restore this world. You know, I think the issue of Father can be a difficult one for us, and I think that often we bring our own baggage to the table. I remember reading a few years ago, I follow Conan O'Brien on Twitter, and he typed, "Just reached 4 million Twitter followers." And then in all caps, "Is this good enough for you, Dad?" I love Conan. Good humor is going to have that ring of truth, right? And I think that there is something in the name of Father for God that can stir up some of our own angst, that we look to our fathers as our authority, as our stability, as our definition of success. And yet, as we have been failed in our past by our fathers, what we find is that that word can often create fear, defiance, and disbelief. And understanding this word Father, I think it gets at something so close to our heart that we are yearning for, which is part of the sensitivity. I remember Freud and Jung, they had this word for this idea, this father complex. And I think it was Freud that said that this was the thing, this like revealing of the father complex negatively in a person was the thing that made us most resistant to healing. Most resistant to change, that there is something in the wound that we receive there that has to be restored. I think when we see Jesus and we understand this term, Everlasting Father, and see the salvation that God is bringing to this world is not just getting into heaven. It's this idea of restoration of a soul, healing of these wounds, and the extent to which Christ goes in Philippians, familiar passage, it says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we see here, I think, so beautifully presented on our stage during the pageant, just how low God is willing to go and to send his son to empty himself of all his power, putting himself in the lowest of situations and in harm's way ultimately in dying for our sins. And why? I don't think you get a better picture than this than in the prayer that John writes in John 17. This is Jesus' prayer. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. A righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And see, this is the world that God has made, a world with the potential for this sort of love, and the opportunity for us to be drawn into it in oneness with God himself, where true joy and meaning and depth is there. See, that's the fourth world in that list that I gave. The one where love is the supreme ethic. And Luke 15, 17 through 24 is one of the most beautiful parables Jesus gave about a father and his two sons, and his youngest son leaving and rejecting and taking all his inheritance and leaving and then losing it all. And in Luke 15, 17, it says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him and said, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. I have a couple quotes from a book written by Henry Nouwen on this. And go ahead and put the first one up. There it is. He says, as father, he wants his children to be free, free to love. That freedom includes the possibility of their leaving home, going to a distant country and losing everything. The father's heart knows all the pain that will come from that choice, but his love makes him powerless to prevent it. As father, he desires that those who stay at home enjoy his presence and experience his affection. But here again, he wants only to offer a love that can be freely received. He suffers beyond telling when his children honor him only with lip service, while their hearts are far from him. He knows their deceitful tongues and disloyal hearts, but he cannot make them love him without losing his true fatherhood. I had such an interesting picture of this last week, and it's a simple one, but one of my kids, who shall remain nameless, wrote this poem for class. And it was one of these poems where you draw this picture and then write the words inside of it. And my daughter, she's such a, perfectionist, sorry. I told her I'd pay her $5 to use this. It's true. I'm not lying. I said, oh, let me read the poem. And she said, no, and she hid it. She like laid on it. You can't see it. And finally I coerced it out of her. But when I did and I took this paper, she ran into the next room and I read it. And oh, just the sweetest, I wish I could just read it to you guys, but the sweetest little poem. And I go in there and she's hiding under a blanket on the couch. And I said, oh, I loved it. And she just is squirming under there, oh, like, go away, leave me alone. And I thought it was such like a feeling of helplessness there. All I wanted to do was embrace my daughter. All I wanted to do was take her up in my arms. So I just picked her up, blanket and all. But I thought, oh, the fear in the vulnerability, in the midst of love. And yet something in us squirms. Something in us has difficulty receiving that love. I want to read this next quote. Here, it dawned on me that even my best, this is also from now, and my best theological and spiritual formation had not been able to completely free me from a father, God, who remained somewhat threatening and somewhat fearsome. All I had learned about the Father's love had not fully enabled me to let go of an authority above me who had power over me and would use it according to his will. Somehow, God's love for me was limited by my fear of God's power. And it seemed wise to keep a careful distance, though the desire for closeness was immense. I know that I share this experience with countless others. I've seen how the fear of becoming subject to God's revenge and punishment has paralyzed the mental and emotional lives of many people, independently of their age, religion, or lifestyle. This paralyzing fear of God is one of the great human tragedies. And I think it shows a huge part of the obstacle that God has as he comes to us with his love. And this desire to pour this love out is that there's a fear and an inability to receive. Where God, I think, is left on the outside embracing us under the blanket as we hide. That our deepest hearts long for that love and approval, and yet it triggers such a deep fear in our identity of what if we're not good enough? Or what if God is not going to find us truly worthy? And as we find ourselves in that precarious place, so often we hide, we withdraw. And as we talk about this Advent season and the coming of Jesus, what you see is God coming in such a way to disarm that, to unlock that. If I were to reach down and grab that blanket and yank it off my daughter, it would only violate something deeper. This idea of God having to come in so gently and disarm, to come in so lowly and to demonstrate his heart. I had a chance to go to a retreat with Jack Heaslip, if you remember, when he spoke a little while back. And he brought up the story of the prodigal son there and was saying that the town, the offense of the youngest son, would have offended the whole town. In fact, if they saw this son, they probably would have killed him for the offense that he had given to his father. They were so violated by the injustice of what he had done that all of them carried the offense. Had that father not been looking for his son, they might have beat him to him. But the father instead sees him from afar and runs out and beats the rest of the crowd or the mob to his son. And you see there the tremendous heart of God when it says in James that his mercy triumphs over judgment or justice. The just judgment is demanded and judgment is right. And yet the heart of the Father goes so far as to gird up his robe. He's saying this picture of this running Father would have been so disgraceful. The humiliation that this Father undergoes in order to bring his son back. This is the love of God. This is the Advent that we celebrate. The coming of Christ, that love that goes that far. My last one from now on. His Father, the only authority he claims for himself is the authority of compassion. That authority comes from letting the sins of his children pierce his heart. There's no lust, greed, anger, resentment, jealousy, or vengeance in his lost children that has not caused immense grief to his heart. The grief is so deep because the heart is so pure. From the deep inner place where love embraces all human grief, the Father reaches out to his children. The touch of his hands radiating inner light seeks only to heal. And God has come in to this world in order to heal our hearts. That this title of Father here ascribed to Christ becomes a title that we find ourselves bearing. That the maturity required of a father is a calling on all of our lives. That all of us are pushed toward maturity. All of us are pushed toward authority. All of us are pushed towards this fatherly presence in this world. One of my favorite definitions of leadership I got, Steve Krantz gave me a book on pastoring. And it's from this rabbi, and he's brilliant. His name is Edwin Friedman. And he talks about leadership. He's saying one of the primary assignments of leadership is the role of a father. And the role of a father, one of the primary callings of father, is to be a non-anxious presence. This place of stability, this place of non-reactivity, that's where so much of the security comes from in this world, is from a non-reactive presence. And I'm immediately convicted when I think of myself at home and my own stress and my lack of patience and my quick reactions or my quick responses to my kids. And I think, oh Lord, let me be that presence. But what it takes in us is a deep and profound trust in the heart of the Father. It's baby Jesus over there. She's loud. This is what we are called to be, not to be the stability, but to have hearts that can rest in that love of the Father as he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. That we trust his heart, that he makes all things new, that he is the restorer of life. And this is a simple point, but it's an important point as we look at the loss that took place on Friday, that lives are never truly lost, right? That Jesus, the restorer of life, holds all those lives in the palm of his hands. That no lives are actually lost. And so the heaviness of that day truly is on the bereaved. Those who have lost children, those who have lost those most dear. And this is not something to be trivialized at all. I cannot imagine. But what we hold on to, I think, is not just that things will ultimately be set right, but we have a God who meets us in the midst of the sorrow. And I love how Corey was saying this in her Advent message. See, we have the God who came, and we have the God who comes right now, here in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering. The God of all comfort who comforts us in any affliction. There's a song that I think we'll have some time to sing that was written by Annie Flint, who from a young age suffered rheumatoid arthritis. As a result of that, she was like propped up with like 8 pillows in bed and had bed sores for her whole life, ultimately battled with cancer, lost her parents when she was just a young child and her grandparents just a little bit later than that. And she writes this hymn. It says, "He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength is failed or the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." And during the time of sorrow, we mourn with those in their loss. But we pray that the God of all comfort will comfort them in their affliction. Psalm 18 says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." During this Advent season, we're reminded again of these three comings. That he sent his son to set things right, to conquer death, to make us whole. That he comes today to comfort, to guide us and lead us into our own destiny. And that he will one day come again to make all things new, to wipe away every tear and bring us into the fullness of relationship with him, the thing that our hearts long for most, to stand there before our Heavenly Father and receive fully his love and affirmation. Until then, we look with hope to the coming Advent and say with John, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus."